Morning. Let me get positioned here. How's everybody doing?
Good.
It was quite a weekend at Barbie Patterson's place. Yeah? Patterson's like parties. They know how to do it. So I trust y'all were in good hands. Turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. I want to thank Angie and Aaron for all that they did over the weekend, and Barbie, of course, and I know you had help, Barbie, and especially my wife. She's been very in the middle of the UR conference for many years, and it's something we love doing, but it does take quite a bit. So, Julie, thank you for all that you've done in that regard. All right. We have been in... This is maybe our third installment in a short series on preparing to inherit, to conquer. It's really principles about transition. How do we transition? As we have often joked, there was a 14-15 days to flatten the curve, which began about 18 months ago.
Yeah.
And there's not exact parallels, but there's some ideas that were sort of similar to what was going on in the people of Israel as they were preparing to go into the Promised Land. And one of the parallels that struck me as I was reading it was the final 40 years before God took them into the Promised Land under Joshua, there was a lot of movement, but no forward progress. There was a lot of labor, but there was not a fulfillment of labor. They were literally just moving from place to place, waiting for a chapter to end so a next chapter could begin. And I know, you know, there's been different ways that the last year or so has affected us, but there is a common frustration that's voiced of a desire to get back to something more resembling normal. And our imperfect world has a way of not really ever going back to something. It moves forward, it changes, it never really goes back. So in that, there's a human desire that's probably not a good one, because things just rarely settle back into exactly what they were before. But there is a process that God used in the people of Israel to move them out of the mindset of being in a situation where they were waiting for something to happen. They were moving, they were laboring, but they really were not getting any closer towards their goal. And then there was a point where God says, okay, it's time, and there's some processes, there's some things, some disciplines that he took them through in order to prepare them. And we've looked at those. We're going to dive deeper into one of those today, but we'll just review all seven of them after I read a couple verses out of Joshua 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan into the land that I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. I'll give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory is going to extend, and he describes the length of it. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And I will never leave you nor forsake you. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't mind having this meeting with God myself. I mean, anybody ever feel like a Monday morning with, like, if your boss called you in and said stuff like this, you might approach your week a little differently, right? Be strong and courageous. Imagine this, folks. This is out of the mouth of God to Joshua, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the laws my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. And do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. God wants us to be successful? Imagine that. I know, new concept. I see lots of videos on YouTube about how that couldn't possibly be true by very well-intended Bible teachers. I'm going to stick with this. Some of your Bibles do say good success, and that's important. Which tells me there is another type of success that's not good, right? There is a success that God defines for us that is a good place to be. Amen? So have I not commanded you, be strong, be courageous, do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. There's a few things that we see that were ingredients and processes that were part of getting this group of people ready to move into a very different mode of life. They had been following the cloud, following God's presence, and they had just literally been going from place to place waiting for a generation to die. And when that generation died, those that were growing up beneath that generation were those that God said they will inherit. And Caleb and Joshua were the only leftovers of the previous generation who God said they have a different spirit. I'm going to cause them to inherit. And so there's a process that's taking place, and we looked at the first ingredient of this process is this atmosphere of encouragement that God sets in his interaction with Joshua. And we see this phrase, be strong, be courageous, repeated throughout this chapter. We see it even pop up again in other places. There was an atmosphere of encouragement that was begun by God himself in his interactions with the leader. And I'm going to bet it infected the leader and it infected everyone underneath them. And there was an atmosphere of faith that God's going to do this. We're called to something. We're part of something bigger than ourselves. We're playing out our part in history. There's a destiny that's being fulfilled. This was an atmosphere of encouragement. Be encouraged. God is with you. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you as he was with the previous leader. He is going to be with you. And this became the verbiage of the camp. The church of Jesus Christ needs to be a place of incredible encouragement. The encouragement that just comes out of our souls because we're dispositioned towards encouragement, but also the divine breath, the divine language of the kingdom of God is encouragement, strengthening, comforting, edification. Paul says it's a spiritual gift called prophecy. Oh my God, that's a strange word. We'll deal with that. We'll break that all down another time. But what does he say? What is the gift of prophecy? Strengthening, encouragement, consolation. The kingdom of God is a place of encouragement. And there's an encouragement that comes from God himself. And when the leaders pick it up and they begin to speak the way that God speaks to the people around them, then the people in the camp begin speaking to each other in the way that God spoke to the leaders and the leader spoke to the other leaders. And do you see what I'm saying? In our humanity, we have a problem, and the problem is this. We are far more ready to believe negative things with less evidence than we are the good with more evidence. We need to be people of encouragement. Yes. We need to constantly be reminding each other, hey, God's with us. You're going to get through this. God's got a plan for you. God's got a plan for this place. God's got a plan for your family. He's got a plan for your kid who doesn't seem to be getting it right now. But because you're praying and because you're connected to God, guess what? God's going to honor that and something good's going to happen. I'm going to remind you, God's got this. This needs to be the language of the camp. Why? Because everything negative that can be said is being said outside in this world. Everything negative you can think of. Even Christians, well-intended Christians, will talk you out of God doing good, miraculous things, talk you out of words like prosperity, talk you out of words like healing, because it's not in their language yet. Be encouraged. As he was with Moses, so he will be with you. So we need to create an atmosphere of encouragement. We need to be people of encouragement. We need to allow God to encourage us so we can encourage others. Secondly, they sent spies into the land. We need to be a spiritual people who also value intelligence, intel, reconnaissance, study, homework, discipline. They had the word from God. They had the presence of God. They knew they were going to win. But what did they do? They still sent spies into the land. Intel. Intel, facts. What can we know? How can we improve? What are we up against? You got to get the word of the Lord first before you go out into the world looking for information, because if you go in your natural mind and your eyes see what the world shows you, then what happened when the first spies went into the land 40 years ago will happen. They looked at the land from an earthly perspective and they thought, there is no way we're going to pull this off. Joshua and Caleb had a different spirit. They interpreted what was going on in the world from a place of having received and experienced God's word and his character. Yeah, it looks bad, but we can still win because he's with us. There's a difference. But intel's important. We need to study. We need to be masters of our craft and whatever pursuits that God's called us into. Thirdly, they visited the God of miracles. They had to come to an understanding that God was a God of miracles. God had crossed the Red Sea to deliver them from Egypt, and now God parted or allowed them to cross the Jordan miraculously, but he did it differently than the way that he had moved them across the Red Sea. But we have to embrace and understand that God is a God of miracles, and he is the God of the impossible. I don't know if you've noticed lately, but most of the human institutions that I even put some trust in, in our, world at large here in the United States of America, a lot of those institutions have failed us. So this is a place where it's not a prayer of desperation. It's a prayer of faith with great expectation. Well, God, humanity's failed us. It's up to you now. We got nowhere else to go. And that's not white knuckle tears and throwing up and like, oh my God, no, it's like, hey, you know what? Everything's failed us. Courts have failed us. Judges have failed us. Political systems failed us. The media's failed us. All we got's you, God. We're good. We're good. Would I prefer to be in this point of realization? No, but this is where it is. So we're good. We'll move forward. We'll conquer. We'll inherit somehow. We might have to work harder. So they revisited the God of miracles. If you've experienced a move of God, understand God wants to move again, but it might look differently. And you need to be prepared for that. Fourthly, they learned how to place God's presence in its central place, in its primary place. In order to cross the Jordan, they carried the Ark of God in front of the people, and the presence of God went before the tribes, and it went into the problem before the problem was solved. Because the guys carrying the Ark, they were in the river before the river started to die down and the rest of the nation could pass. So the presence of God moves into the problem because some folks were qualified to host God's presence without blowing up. And when God's presence moved into the middle of the problem, because there were some people who could host it the right way, the problem began to diminish, and the nation benefited from God's presence and those who knew how to carry it, and they crossed over on dry land. And who brought up the last? The presence of God again and those who could host it. Place God's presence in its central place. It is a priceless and beautiful thing that we can experience God's presence. We need to honor it. We need to understand how it works. We need to be qualified to host it. We need to have God's presence in its central place based on an understanding of what God's word has to say about his presence. And then next, they renewed covenant, which is what we're going to look at today. They celebrated Passover, and then they had a visitation. And it was at that point they moved into conquering cities and taking land. They celebrated Passover, which to us, from our point of understanding, is the centrality of the cross and its incomparable ability to solve the human issue. There is no other solution to the greatest problem of humanity, which is sin. And we need to have a very clear biblical understanding of what sin is. A lot of folks going soft on that issue these days, folks. Within our church world. Just because some people are getting soft doesn't mean we get mean. There's a ditch on either side of the road. The cross is central. Its ability to save is central. Our sinfulness understood. His ability to save prioritized. And then lastly, a visitation. Unique visitation of God's presence, which served as this final attitude check before they went in to conquer. It's in chapter 5. We won't go there because we got a couple new things to cover today. But there's a lone warrior standing in front of this army that is massed to march on Jericho. And Joshua is itching for a fight. And I'm sure he's got some officers with him. But he goes to address this one person and says, okay, well, are you with us or are you with them? And this mysterious figure says, I'm not for either of you. I represent the Lord's army. At which point, everybody took a knee. Said, okay, we get it. What's playing out on the earth amongst the kingdoms of men is secondary to a greater spiritual battle that's being waged in the heavenly realm. God's got purposes that are beyond ours. He doesn't step in on the side of human issues. The question is, are we in his timetable, his plan, his purpose? So there's this final attitude check that was requisite before conquest could begin. Turn to Joshua chapter 5, and we're going to fly through some big picture about renewing covenant and circumcision. Yeah, I could knew there'd be a big enthusiastic response to circumcision, because that's not an awkward word to throw out on Sunday morning. Nothing sensitive about that. Verse 1 of chapter 5, now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeah Haraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. And all the people that came out had been circumcised, but the people born in the desert had not. So obviously there were people who needed to be re-identified with the nation, and we'll look at why this is important. So they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised along the way in verse 7. And in verse 8 it says, the whole nation had been circumcised and they remained where they were in camp until they had been healed. Yeah, don't want to go hit the football field after that procedure. Need a little time. So there's two spiritual concepts that we're going to work through today. And we're going to look at this next week. When I began to restudy circumcision and baptism, I really realized that I always like to put this in a tidy one message kind of thing, but this is such a broad topic. We're going to take our time with it because there's a lot that Scripture covers in it. And I think the better we understand it, the more we get out of it. If you're remembering what God did at your baptism, or if you have not been baptized yet, to understand the depth of what God does with this and the importance Scripture places on it, it just prepares us in a better way for something that's this important. So there's two spiritual concepts that we see in this. It's the idea of covenant, and then it's the idea of washing. Now, interestingly, a couple of these concepts are considered foundational by Paul and the early church writers, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says this. So we're going to look at the New Testament, and then we're going to go back a little bit. In him, speaking of Jesus, this is Colossians 2, verse 11, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So in him you were circumcised. A circumcision not done by hand, but done by God himself. So, Paul's writing to the Colossians and he's saying, there's some things that we understood about circumcision as a Jewish people. But understand now, baptism relates to these truths, and we understand this from a different perspective now. Now, ladies, when all the men were laid up recovering from what would have been a very awkward afternoon, I'm thinking, but no need to go any further into that. Circumcision was the identification of covenant and nationhood for the males. And so if you were in good standing with your father or your husband, then you were also marked by God by virtue of your relationship, because that was the type of society that we're in. We've transcended that now, because it says in Christ there's neither male nor female. Obviously there is, but what he's saying is this idea of how the connectedness and how we related to God through family is now different. Circumcision is about the heart and the cutting away of something else. So it meant one thing in another in the old covenant. It means something more in the new covenant. So baptism and circumcision are the same thing. So understand the early church, when they're talking about baptism, and we're going to read some more about it in just a second. When Paul, for instance, begins teaching this, what must have been a revolutionary concept, you know what? There's a new covenant, and in baptism, our hearts are circumcised, and there's a cutting away of flesh. That audience had a rich understanding of the idea of strange flesh or the cutting away of flesh, and we'll get into that in just a minute. They had some understanding we don't bring to the table. Because it's all done, you know. I never had to go through that, you know, experience. I mean, I did. You understand what I'm saying? But like, I was a newborn. I was an infant. If you did this one afternoon and you were 25 years old, you would look at that experience a little bit differently, wouldn't you? You'd look at it from a very different perspective. But nevertheless, it was essential. These new men coming up have got to have the mark of the nation. They have to be set apart in this sign of covenant that God had instituted for the Jewish people. And now the scope has gotten bigger, and Paul's talking about this in terms of not just the physical removal of flesh, but a spiritual removal of something from our hearts. Strange flesh cut away. Hebrews chapter 6 says this, verse 1, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, and of instructions about washings, and on the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgments. This we will do if God permits. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, these are the foundational doctrines everybody should know. Rarely do I see a church that has a foundations class approach it from this standpoint. We approach it from a Protestant perspective, and we look at the divinity of Christ and the all-sufficiency of the cross, that's all good stuff, right? The Hebrews perspective is, this is the stuff that everyone should know. Washings. In the Hebrew mind, I get it. Washings is how something that's unclean becomes clean. And from their perspective, something that's unclean that becomes clean is not just we hit the cycle and it's been sanitized. It's a spiritual idea. You were separated from God, but now because you've been washed, you're now acceptable for use by God. All of the articles that were used for worship, if they had been used and they were not clean, they were not acceptable for use in the temple until they had gone through washing. And then those articles were considered holy. Make sense? All right. So there's some things in Hebrews 6 that are foundational. I'm going to be teaching on these soon. If you're interested in sitting in on that class, I think we're going to do it online. Please let Jana know. Where's Jana? Is she here today? I know she's here. She's working the front. Okay. We all know who Jana is, though, right? All right, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We got just a couple more sections, and we're going to close this out. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Here's Peter, and he's got something to say to add to this conversation about baptism. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he, Jesus, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Some of your Bibles say Tartarus, and that's a better translation. Because they formerly did not obey when God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. So Peter's introducing this idea that was a commonly understood story in their culture of a washing. And he is likening this historical event, this event from their culture and history, and he is likening it to baptism. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this time of the flood, corresponds to this strange time in history, now saves you, and that word is delivers. It's not salvation in the sense of you heard Billy Graham preach and you became a Christian. It's literally the idea of being delivered and preserved and healed. This baptism, which corresponds to this flood, this ark, this handful of people being brought through safely, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heavens and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, I know if you've been with us a while, you have never heard this passage of Scripture in Genesis chapter 6, but this is what describes what's going on in 1 Peter chapter 3. This time when God was waiting and there was a judgment that was coming, and he's going to save some in the midst of this judgment. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took them as wives, any as they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention and thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man, and it grieved him to his heart. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man, animals, creeping things, and the birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now these are the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless. Circle that word in your Bibles if you dare write in it. And trust me, you won't get in trouble. You won't get struck by lightning. Blameless in his generation, Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So what's God's solution to all flesh being corrupted on the earth? We're going to flush the toilet. But I found somebody worth saving. That word blameless is an interesting word. Noah was a normal man. He was not sinless. There's nothing in the worldview or in the understanding of Scripture that's indicating that. But that word blameless means, it's a word that they use to talk about the priests in the law of Moses. If you were going to be a priest, you had to be acceptable. You couldn't have scars, you couldn't have had a broken limb, you couldn't have had certain skin diseases. There were some things that would disqualify you. You would not be blameless. But if you were a healthy specimen and you hadn't had any illnesses and you were normal, you would be an acceptable priest. You would be blameless in that sense. So the point is, the earth had descended to such a state of disrepair and vile corruption because of the sons of God coming to the earth, birthing these monstrous creatures, and the violence of men and the corruption of the bloodline, literally, of humanity. Satan had this audacious idea: if I can pollute humanity genetically from the sense of bloodlines, there is no way the first prophecy in the Bible could be fulfilled. The stakes were high, folks. And it was so bad. You read the Jewish histories, it says that the righteous people stopped having children, and many of them just sort of died peacefully, leaving Noah as the only blameless group of people by which God could start everything over again. This story in Genesis 6, it keeps popping up in places, doesn't it? Baptism corresponds to this time, Peter says, when God chose to cut away the corrupt flesh and preserve the righteous line and deliver them unto a new life. You get it? Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 says this, our last scripture for the day. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a good life. Before we go into a Herod, before we go into conquer, we got to renew covenant. We got to get the nation identified with God correctly. From a New Testament perspective, we understand baptism is this identification with God's kingdom in the way that circumcision was for the Old Testament. And it's a means by which God cuts away the strange flesh and enables us to live a new life, unburdened by the effects of that flesh. Now, throughout history, just sort of a last observation. Our understanding of flesh and body has been problematic, and it's sort of easy to kind of confuse flesh and body throughout the churches. The Gnostics, for instance, would say, well, the spirit's good and the body's bad, therefore I can kind of do anything with my body I want to because I'm good with God. Tell me we don't hear a little bit of that in our culture today. The other idea was, well, we can't enjoy our bodies or do anything good for them because that's flesh. We're going to feed the flesh, so we have to live these austere lives and not enjoy anything, and any kind of pleasure is bad, and that's not it either, folks. Your physical body's got an expiration date. God doesn't want to get rid of it. He's going to give you a new one that works much better than your current model. Going to be incredible. So God doesn't hate the body, but what he wants to do is deal with the flesh. If you want to get ahead and into next week, read Romans 5 through 8. It talks about the flesh, and that's what's being referred to in this idea of cutting away, stripping away something within the flesh. There's something that happens in baptism that helps us in our freedom from sin. I can't fully quantify it. There's no way I can fully put this into spiritual words. It's a spiritual transaction. However, I have seen it work its way out in my own life and many people's lives. When you get baptized with a real understanding of baptism, something happens. Flesh is cut away. Does it mean that there's no residue of flesh or tendency towards sin or iniquity that exists within you, that it's all gone and you're just glowing in the dark and you never sin. No, that's not what we're saying, but it changes something, folks. It's cut away by the power of the Spirit of God living in you. You can live a holy life. And you can even enjoy the pleasures of the body under the control of the Spirit, because your body is not a bad thing. And when we allow the Spirit to rule over our soul and also over our bodies, we live lives of peace. Hello? Eat that ribeye in faith, folks. When it's time to do it, you do it in faith, man. And when God says, all right, it's oatmeal for breakfast, well, you know what? Do it in faith. Let God rule. Amen? Amen. All right, who knew we were going back to the Watchers today, Jesse? Who knew? Who knew baptism had anything to do with that crazy time period? Who knew? We're going to cut that flesh off and be released to new life. Let's stand up. We're going to pray. In the same way that the ark carried them through death into new life, baptism now carries us through death into new life. Beautiful stuff. Worth spending a little extra time in. We've got more to look at next week also. Amen? And then we'll have a baptism soon. Since if we preach on it and then we don't do it, that'd be a bad thing. We don't want to do that. Amen? So, Father, we thank you for your truth. Holy Spirit, we thank you for being with us today. Thank you for all that you've done in our people's lives this weekend. Lord, we ask your blessing over the leaders of the UR conference and all that they've invested. Lord, we pray your blessing over this week. Lord, we thank you that as you were with Moses, so you are with us. And you will never leave us, and you will never forsake us. And you will give us the places where our feet trod. And Lord, we say we are not moving around aimlessly waiting for the next thing to happen. You're preparing us to inherit, and you're preparing us to conquer. You're preparing us to advance your kingdom in the earth. And we accept your work in our lives. Teach us remembrance. Teach us covenant. Teach us the centrality of the cross. Teach us, Lord, how to host your presence. Thank you, Lord. Yes, 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 Lord. God bless you and keep you.